5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That verse is the connection between the passage that our friend Nels read for us this morning in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. The theme is God spoke. God spoke of Jesus in the Old Testament, as Isaiah 45 tells us, and spoke to us in the New Testament, as Hebrews 1, verse 1 tells us. And with the possible exception of those who have never heard the name, every person here today has a theology of Jesus Christ. Even an atheist has a theology of Jesus Christ. It might not be a good one, because the atheist doesn't believe that Jesus Christ came to earth to redeem sinful humanity. Or if he did come, the atheist would believe that he certainly is not the Son of God. But even those of us who do have a theology of Jesus Christ and believe that he came to do what he said he would do can confuse these things. We can confuse our theology as to exactly why he came. This idea registered with me a few weeks ago as I was reading through my December 3rd devotional from Table Talk magazine. This is what it said. Many Americans think that Jesus came to give them a better life in the here and now and to help them make friends and win influence. Others would say Jesus would join movements to protect and conserve the earth's resources or to engage in other environmentally friendly practices. Innumerable people understand Jesus to be the supreme ethical teacher who is concerned with accepting all into his kingdom, even if they do not repent of sin. Friendship, the stewardship of creation, and the love of others are all praised in Scripture. However, reducing the purpose and teaching of our Lord to any of these things ends up domesticating him. A domesticated Jesus embraces the culture's values without challenging them. He is a safe Jesus who is no threat to the established way of doing things. Yet, Christ did not come into the world to be nice or to be safe, and the Jesus we find in the Gospels cannot be domesticated. He brings a salvation that turns our values upside down. We are always in the danger, my friends, of watering down Jesus and his work, especially at this time of year. And so we need reminders. We need reminders that our theology about Jesus Christ needs to be accurate. Well, this should not surprise us. And I believe that it is what the author to the writer to the Hebrews had in mind when he penned that epistle. He wants to make sure that they have the right theology about Jesus Christ. And he wants them to know that no other version will do other than the one revealed in Scripture in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And so in the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1, where I'd like you to turn right now, we see what he says as he tells the true Christmas story in three short verses. He writes, "Long ago, at many times and in many places, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for the sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Amen. Now let's go through this verse by verse in the time that we have this morning. We'll just do the best we can. Verse 1. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." God spoke. The question is anybody listening? If God speaks, then it would behoove us to pay attention to what he says, because when he speaks, he has authority in his voice. And his voice is recorded in the Bible. In the Bible is what we call special revelation. God speaks to us what he wants us to hear. And what he wants us to know about himself and about his plan to redeem fallen humanity. You know, the Hebrews were not at all like our current postmodern culture. We live in a day and age where it's commonly said there is no such thing as absolute truth. Of course, in saying that, that is saying that there is an absolute truth. But nevertheless, that is what our culture tends to believe, and tends to believe that everybody's opinion about truth has an equal validity to it. This is especially true of the generations that have grown up since World War II. Especially true. But the Hebrews had a concept of absolute truth. And those of us who believe the Scripture also have the worldview that there is something as known as absolute truth, and that truth is revealed in God's Word. And so the verse said, God revealed himself at many times and in many ways to our fathers, the prophets. And the 39 books of the Old Testament account for the many times which the writer to the Hebrews is referring to. 39 books consist of the Old Testament written over a long period of time by many authors, by many prophets. And the many ways that God spoke to the prophets was in visions, was in parables, was in symbols, and was in types. And in fact, God chose to use a great deal of different literary types to communicate his message. Much of the Old Testament is story, or it comes across in narrative form. Some is Hebrew poetry, the entire book of Psalms. The first five books of the Bible is called the Pentateuch, or the Old Testament law. And a great deal is prophecy that predicts the Lord Jesus Christ, such as the passage that I referred to in the beginning. And some of the many ways that God spoke includes words of encouragement as well as words of warning, based on the Old Testament concept that if you obey God, then you will be blessed. It's the if-then paradigm, and we'll need to keep that in mind as we move through this passage. The Old Testament is a considerable body of literature, but it is only a fragment. You see, when God spoke to the prophets throughout the Old Testament, he did not download the whole package all at once. He did so progressively. Genesis, for example, gives us some revelation. Genesis 3:15, for example, is called the proto-evangel. It means it's the prototype of the good news. Exodus gives us a bit more information as we travel through the Scriptures. The emphasis there is a picture of redemption from Egypt, of being slaves, and so forth and so on as we go through the Law and the Prophets. Now, while the Old Testament is a fragment of the whole, the common thread that runs throughout the Old Testament is the coming Messiah. The promise, one of the four seeds of Abraham, and the most important. Jesus Christ, a baby in the manger, whose birth we celebrate, is what's called the unifying hermeneutic of the Old Testament. A hermeneutic is a $10 word that simply means interpretation or explanation of the message. And so the Old Testament, as we study it, should be interpreted in light of Jesus Christ, because one way or the other, it's about him. This morning, Naomi Christensen spoke to us about their work, New Tribes in Indonesia. And I happen to know that New Tribes teaches the Bible chronologically. That's what that means. Traces the promise all the way from the Old Testament through the New Testament, just as if you were reading a book. It's God's story. It's about him. So the Old Testament needs to be interpreted in light of Jesus Christ, because one way or the other, it's about Him and it's about His plan for redemption. Keep that in mind as you read the Old Testament. It'll help you from getting bogged down into so many details or identifying with a culture that is so very, very different from our own. That is what God has spoke in many times and in many ways. Now, please note that I am not saying that the Old Testament is in error. What I am saying is it's incomplete. The Old Testament builds, and it builds, and then it finds its completion in the New Covenant. And I want to show you this from Scripture. The writer to the Hebrews will make this abundantly clear in Hebrews chapter 8. So keep your hand at Hebrews chapter 1 and flip on over to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. And by the way, if you want to look for a cross-reference in the Old Testament to this very verse, it's Jeremiah 31, 31, if you're taking notes. This is what the Hebrews said, the writer to the Hebrews says. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look around for a second. This is important for a lot of reasons that we don't have time to explore today. But one that I think that is particularly seasonal is this. Over the years, I have heard arguments back and forth across the board about whether or not Christians should celebrate Christmas. And one of the arguments that I've heard that says we should not celebrate Christmas comes from some pastors and leaders who seem to take passages from the Old Testament, including Isaiah and Jeremiah, and say that these passages forbid the coming of Christ. Now, I kind of find that just a little bit odd, because it seems strange to me that even as God spoke to the prophets about the coming Messiah, then does it not make sense that we should celebrate His coming? So not only is it poor exegesis, it just doesn't make any sense. The other argument that, of course, is used is the fact that December 25th is a overlay of the Roman feast of Saturnalia, which is indeed true. But there are, within the body of believers such as this, there aren't any connotations of Saturnalia. So what difference does it make when exactly Jesus was born? The writer to the Hebrews, I think, puts it succinctly. The fact that He has obtained a more excellent ministry that is much more excellent than the old covenant is a pretty good reason to celebrate His coming. Amen, amen to that. Amen. The writer goes on in verse 1:2a and says, "But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son." It was John Calvin that said that it was not part of the word that Jesus brought. It was the closing word. In other words, the fragment is no longer a fragment. It's finished. Revelation is complete. So in other words, not only is the new covenant better than the old covenant, it's a done deal. It's finished. Jesus Christ is the closing word and the better word. The writer to the Hebrews amplifies this critical point with a series of contrasts between verse 1 and 2a. I want you to see this in your Bibles. The long ago of verse 1 is set in contrast to the last days of verse 2. We have a then-now comparison. The spoke to the fathers in verse 1 is set in contrast to the us in verse 2. So we have a them-we contrast. The how Jesus was revealed in the Old Testament many times in many ways is in contrast with by His Son in verse 2. Thus indicating Jesus is the final word and closing word, just as John Calvin noted. John Piper, a preacher that I enjoy listening to and reading, has this excellent quote on your outlines. You'll see all these scripture references. I would recommend that over this Christmas season that you might want to look all of them up to realize the truth of what Piper is saying here. He says, the New Testament exists because the final, complete, decisive, lasting act of divine salvation happened when Jesus the Messiah came into the world. He was the final Adam and the final prophet like Moses and the final Israel and the final high priest and the final Passover sacrifice and the final manna from heaven and the final suffering servant of Isaiah. Are you starting to see this? And the final Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7. His blood was the blood of the promised final new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31. He was therefore the final decisive yes and amen to all God's promises. Amen. These are not unimportant details. We shouldn't pass over these words nonchalantly without recognizing their importance. It is critical in understanding the entire scripture. And the idea here that is being made clear is the superiority of the new covenant relationship that believers have with Jesus Christ over a type of old covenant religion and religious practice. Now remember, the original target of this epistle was to the Hebrews. And the Hebrews were weighted down with lots of traditions. Lots of traditions. And so the writer is encouraging them to have a paradigm shift in their thinking, and he is saying Christ is superior to the old way. Christ is superior to the prophets. The new is better than the old. Don't revert back to the traditional sacrificial system of Old Testament Judaism. The Old Testament is now complete in the new covenant that we have with Christ. Now, these last days does not mean Jesus is about to come back at any moment, although other passages do teach that. What it does mean is that the Hebrews and we live in the age of fulfillment when God has finished speaking through His Son, Jesus Christ. And insofar as those promises are concerned, John MacArthur notes this. He said, in Jesus Christ, the promises are fulfilled and understood. Understood in their fullness. He, Jesus, is God's final word. Every promise, listen to this, every promise of God resolves itself in Christ. How many? All. All promises become yes, verified, and fulfilled. Jesus Christ is the supreme and final revelation. Now, I always like to talk about receiving Christmas gifts this time of year, right? Does everybody look forward to that? No? Bunch of liars. Now, if you want to talk about receiving Christmas gifts, consider what's being said here in the scripture and by these renowned biblical commentators. We now have God's own Son, and all promises are fulfilled in Him. Now, what are those promises? What are those promises, you might ask? Jerry Bridges, in his excellent book, Transforming Grace, says this. The Bible is full of God's promises to provide for us spiritually and materially, to never forsake us, to give us peace in times of difficult circumstances, to cause all circumstances to work together for our good, and finally to bring us safely home to glory. Not one of these promises is dependent upon our performance. Not one. They are dependent on the grace of God given to us through Jesus Christ. Do you see why the new covenant is better than the old covenant? Isn't this some gift? God keeps his promises not based on our performance. This means that if you belong to Jesus Christ, God is never going to love you any more or any less than he does right now. Amen? Now, if this sounds a little bit odd to you, it's because you somehow have some confused theology and you're falling into that if-then trap. That if-then trap disparages the wonderful work of grace that God performs in our hearts. Jerry Bridges is not saying anything new here. He's echoing John Calvin and the others that I quoted who understood the significant differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, a new covenant of grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Calvin wrote many centuries ago, all God's promises depend upon Christ alone. This is a notable assertion and one of the main articles of our faith. It depends in turn upon another principle, that it is only in Christ that God the Father is graciously inclined towards us. His promises are the testimonies of his fatherly goodwill towards us. Thus it follows they are fulfilled only in Christ. Secondly, we are incapable of possessing God's promises till we have received the remission of our sins that comes to us through Christ. Now, this does not mean we never reap what we've sown in a temporal sense. This might be news to you, but if you choose to cheat on your taxes, there's a good chance you're going to get caught by the IRS. And it won't be pleasant. By the same token, if you cheat on your spouse, there is a good chance you may go to divorce court. By the same token, if you get addicted to drugs or alcohol, there's a very good chance you are going to wreck your mind. See, God does not promise to deliver us from the temporal consequences of our sins, but he does promise to deliver us from the eternal consequences of our sins when we come to him in repentance and faith. God spoke the very first Christmas present to the world as a command that I believe sounds a lot like this. Come to my Son by faith. It will be by grace alone that you have been saved. Your salvation in my Son does not depend upon your performance before or after salvation. All my promises to you will be fulfilled because of my Son Jesus and what he did for you. Beloved in my Son, you are saved by grace and your feet are held firmly by his grace. Merry Christmas, God. It's all of grace from start to finish. Now, aren't you glad that this Christmas gift does not depend upon your performance? Because if it did, what would we get for Christmas? A bag of coal. Your parents used to threaten you with that too? Like on the old, yeah, you actually got a bag of coal, didn't you? You see, this is a message that we need to hear, and this is the message that the Hebrews needed to hear with our notions of works righteousness that we carry over into salvation, this idea that we somehow have to earn God's approval. We can't earn God's approval. Jesus Christ earned it for us. We don't keep our salvation by our works, nor are we blessed because of our work. When we are blessed, it is because of who we are in Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews would communicate other truths here. He's also saying in verse 2 that his Son is the final truth, therefore seek no other truth. When Jesus was about to die, he appeared before the Roman governor, Pilate. And Pilate asked the Lord a very postmodern type question, what is truth? Why do some people want to take Christ out of Merry Christmas? Let me submit to you, it's not because they object to the word Mary. Our very modern, postmodern, pluralistic culture represents Pontius Pilate, which kind of shows that things don't change much over the centuries. You know, by and large, the Romans really didn't care what kind of religion you had as long as you paid your taxes and you didn't launch a revolt. And they themselves had all kinds of gods, mostly borrowed from the Greeks, which they had different names for, and they tended to tolerate most of the gods from the people that they had conquered around the Mediterranean. And so their attitude was very much like our postmodern culture that says one god is pretty much the same as all the rest. And this would explain Pilate's question, which may or may not have been sincere. What is truth? And like Pilate, our postmodern culture has the truth right in front of their faces in countless manger scenes. And like Pilate, denies him on the basis of denying the very possibility that that little baby represents absolute truth. Our mission field, my friend, here in the good old USA is increasingly a postmodern one. The Christian veneer that we once had is fading fast. It's not all that different. It's not all that different from what Paul contended with in Mars Hill. And on Mars Hill, Paul did not approach the Greco-Romans by appealing to the prophets like he would have with the Jews. What he said to them was, "I see that you worship an unknown God." And then he says, "Let me tell you about the real one. Let me tell you about the Creator talk." This is something else I learned this morning in Naomi's talk. The whole concept of God spoke in Indonesia is Creator talk. What did the Creator say? And that's what Paul does on Mars Hill. Let me tell you about the Creator. Let me tell you about the real God. Let me tell you about Jesus. You see, how we communicate is every bit as important as what we communicate. Jesus Christ is the final word and the absolute truth, and all of God's promises are fulfilled in Him. And that's a pretty fantastic gift. Every bit as important. What I want to say here is it's important to communicate that to those who have an ear to listen. Let's not fall for the notion that it's unloving to say that Jesus is the only way. It's unloving not to say that Jesus is the only way. The writer to Hebrews goes on, verse 2b through 3. "Whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." The baby in the manger does all that? Yes, He does. Unless God sovereignly opens our spiritual eyes, it's impossible to believe. As Pastor has led us through John's Gospel, we see this time and time again. Frankly, we love our sin too much to figure this out on our own with natural means. But you know, even when our eyes are open to this spiritual truth, it's it's hard to not slip back into what we previously knew. And I think that's what the writer to the Hebrews is trying to get across here. And let me give you a personal example. When I was a Catholic, all I knew was the Catholic tradition. All of my relatives were Catholic. Most of my friends were Catholic because I went to a Catholic school. I certainly knew of Jesus, but I did not know Him in a redeeming way. Because in the Catholic system, your works are partially responsible for your salvation. Now, when God opened my eyes to spiritual truth, there was great pressure on myself and great pressure on my wife to unknow Christ and to revert back to the way that we used to know Him. Does that make sense? We're the only ones that experience that. You know what I'm talking about? God opens your eyes to spiritual truth. Hallelujah, you get it. And those around you think you're nuts. They think you're in some kind of a Jesus cult. And so there is subtle pressure, and sometimes it's not so subtle, to get you out of that Jesus cult and get you back to what the traditional Jesus was that you knew before. That's what I'm talking to. Now, and that's how I believe it was for these Hebrews who first received this epistle. The traditionalism and the family peer pressure must have been severe. And the fact of the matter is that part of the Christmas story is that absolute trust in Christ alone comes with a price. It comes with a price. Now, I don't mean that it can be bought as if you're paying for it. I mean it that is in the sense, as a believer, you become something that you weren't before. You are very counter-cultural. And it's oftentimes, it's unpleasant to be counter-cultural. You don't fit. You're a round peg trying to fit into a square hole. It just doesn't work. You know what it was that got the early Christians in trouble with the Roman state? It was their exclusive devotion to Christ. By and large, the Romans tolerated a whole lot when it came to religion. But what they couldn't tolerate was an exclusive devotion to Christ. And that's because Augustus, who was the first emperor of Rome, he was the emperor when Jesus was born. When he died, when Augustus died, he was deified. To be deified means to be made a god. And so they had this cult of emperor worship. And the Christian could not worship Jesus Christ and the emperor. And that's what got them in trouble. So the pressure to give up Christ must have been enormous. Especially when you became food for the lions. This is a far worse persecution that we face here in the good old USA, from our family and friends and from that whole bogus separation of church and state that is not constitutional. These things are minor compared to what the Hebrews experienced and the early Christians experienced in their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think verses 2 and 3 are meant to encourage the Hebrews. They're meant to encourage us that it indeed all is worth it. And the author does this by making 7 statements of Christ's supremacy. And they're summarized by the 3 Old Testament offices that are perfected and are fulfilled in Christ: prophet, priest, and king. Richard Phillips, in his excellent Reformed expository commentary, says this is the way to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this is the way to think about that baby in the manger. He wrote, "Jesus is our King, reigning now in heaven and ruling over us as our sovereign Lord." 2, Jesus is the prophet in that he perfectly reveals God to us. And 3, Jesus is the priest offering himself for our sins, cleansing us and interceding for us with God the Father. So the baby in the manger is our King. This can be hard for us to grasp, especially during Christmas time, because he certainly did not arrive like a king, nor did he look like a king. And yet the writer to the Hebrews makes this perfectly clear that he is a king. And he says that Jesus had a role in creation. Many who are unfamiliar with the Bible do not know that. It's a surprise to them. They're still stuck on the baby in the manger, and they're still stuck on, well, maybe he was a good ethical teacher. But the role in creation? Mm-mm. Phillips gives us a bit deeper perspective as Jesus as king. He says, not only was the world made for him, but it was made by him. If you are the one who made something and for whom it was made, then you are its rightful Lord. Paul, in writing to the Colossians, says exactly the same thing. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Try to get your mind around that. And so the writer to the Hebrews is amplifying what Paul had written as well when he says, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Does that change your theology just a little bit about that baby in the manger? What do you see? A baby? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Hebrews needed to hear this message about Jesus being a king, and so do we. This means that not all the Hebrews were true blue and believed in the promise of Messiah, and Paul makes that distinction in Romans 9. You can go there if you'd like, Romans 9, 6. He said, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So only children of the promise are counted as offspring, are counted as true Israel. Who are the rest? Our mission field. Our mission field. The Hebrews need to hear this, and we need to hear this, because there is such thing as a true church and a false church. The true church will recognize that baby in the manger as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The false church would not. You know, when Jesus was about to die, Pilate taunted him with a question. And he said, are you the King of the Jews? Certainly didn't look like a king standing there before him. And Jesus did not deny that he was a king. And instead he said to Pilate, he said, you know, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, I could summon 12 legions of angels. Now, Pilate was a Roman. He would have done the math and he would have figured out that 72,000 angels. That's a pretty big army. That's a pretty big army. But it went over his head. I believe that Jesus meant to convey that there are two aspects to the kingdom. One kingdom is heavenly and not of this world. The other kingdom resides in the hearts of those who embrace him as Savior and King. Those are the people of the promise. Jesus rules in the hearts of his people, and that's the part that went right over Pilate's head. Now, we know from reading the rest of Scripture that Jesus the King will return, and every eye will see him, and every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The second office that Christ fulfills is that he is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature, and that refers to Jesus as prophet. You know, this time of year, we're presented with all kinds of images of Jesus, but most of them fall short of what this verse is talking about. In the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus paints a picture to his disciples about where he is going as he's going to prepare a place for them. And he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Then he adds this, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. The baby in the manger is fully God and the exact imprint of God the Father. Now, how do we, as New Covenant believers, get to see God the Father in Jesus Christ? Well, we get to see that in the Gospels. We get to see it in the person of Jesus Christ. We get to see it in His work, His zeal, His love, and His saving work on the cross, which was planned in eternity past. God just didn't make that up on the fly. It's always been like that. And so that explains Jesus' words to His disciples, "If you had known Me, you would have known My Father. From now on you know Him and you have seen Him." Before you had the prophets who predicted Me, but now you have Me. No more prophets. The description as Jesus as the final prophet is important to help us understand the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The chief message of that Old Testament was that a Savior is yet to come. And the writer to the Hebrews is trying to show them that to follow the prophets is to believe in the promise that Jesus Christ is. That most of the Hebrews have rejected. That most people in our culture are rejecting. The final office is that of priest. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Incredible verse in Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Was the theme verse of our play yesterday, by the way. It reads, "She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus." Here you see the prophecy is being fulfilled, "For He will save His people from their sins." And all this, look at that, look at all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel," which means God with us. The baby in the manger came to die and save His people from their sins. The theme of Christ's high priestly office runs through the entire book of Hebrews. It's the number one message that the Hebrews had to get a hold of. It's the number one message that we need to get a hold of. And it's the number one message that our culture needs to get a hold of. The Old Testament priestly system with the blood of goats is done. It's finished. It was a picture that needed to be repeated and repeated and repeated. And so if you think that that system is coming back when Christ returns, I would humbly disagree. My friend Elder Joe likes to say that he knows of Messianic Jews and others that sympathize with them that says that when Christ returns, they're going to be meeting Him with a goat under each arm. Not so. Not needed. It is finished. Jesus solved the sin problem once and for all. No more sacrifices. No more blood of goats. He did all that and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And it's not a literal sitting down as if He is taking some kind of break. He is active in interceding for His people at the right hand of the Father. The place signifies privilege and a place of high honor. And it brings us back full circle to Jesus Christ as King. The kingdom belongs to Him. The only question is, do you belong to the kingdom? Jesus came to save that which is lost. In other words, Jesus was a missionary. He was a missionary who held the offices of prophet, priest, and king. His missionary journey was predicted in the Old Testament, and it began to be fulfilled the day He was born, a day that we call Christmas, whenever that may have been, and if you're curious, it probably was in April. He spent 33 years on this planet being a missionary. 3 years in aggressive missionary work, training and teaching the 12 so that they could carry on that missionary work. He provided proofs that He was exactly who He said He was. And He returned to His place in heaven, but still is a missionary. Through you who believe and where God has placed you. If this is the Jesus Christ that you know, you have it right. If it's not, then consider the gift of God this Christmas. God spoke. This is what He said. Come to my Son by faith. It will be by my grace alone that you have been saved. Your salvation does not depend upon your performance before or after salvation. All my promises to you will be fulfilled because of my Son Jesus and what He did for you. Beloved in my Son, you are saved by grace and your feet are held firmly by His grace. Merry Christmas, God. Let's pray. Lord, your word is truth. Your word is absolute truth. You spoke. You have communicated to your people over the ages through the words of Scripture. And in these final days, through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because of Him that we are here each and every Sunday. It is because of Him that we serve. It is because of Him that we choose to become members of a church to carry on the work that you have given us. Mere words can never express the gratefulness in our hearts that our relationship with you is not based on our performance, that it's based on the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who kept the law, because we certainly cannot. As we contemplate these things this Christmas, Lord, we would pray, Lord, that we would grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might become more like Him, that our lives would be a testimony in this culture that you have placed us, a culture that so desperately needs to understand the absolute truth that that baby in the manger represents. Pray, Lord, that our lives might be a testimony to saving grace. We love you, Lord. We thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.